Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. We will resume our sermon series in Hosea next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 32 through chapter 11, verse 2. This is the word of God. Give it your careful attention. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. Let us pray. Father in heaven, grant to us grace to hear your word and understand it and take it to heart, that our faith in Christ may be increased. We ask in short for the illumining work of your Spirit. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews brings to a close the first section of his exhortation, which has been showing us how Jesus is greater as high priest than the old covenant Levitical priests, and how his sacrifice is a greater sacrifice, greater than the sacrifices of the old covenant. There's a how much greater than argument that's been going on through the book of Hebrews as Jesus is presented to us as the great high priest, but also as the one who has brought the superior offering. He himself is that superior offering. His blood is the superior blood. And beloved, as we continue in this text, it's helpful to review what the writer has shown us already. So, Jesus is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, whose service, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, is based upon God's oath rather than the law, which is what the Levitical priesthood was based on. And while the law has changed, meaning... While the law has changed, meaning that we are no longer under the Mosaic administration, God's oath never changes, meaning that Christ's priesthood is never ending, unlike the Levitical priesthood. That's an argument that you would see as you go through Hebrews. Jesus Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. His service is in heaven rather than on earth. The service of our Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven rather than on earth. And remember, as you go through the book of Hebrews, one thing that we see is that the old covenant tabernacle was merely a shadow. It's a sign, a picture of the greater heavenly reality. Even the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, was merely a picture of the greater reality, the reality of heaven. And so Christ's service as high priest is a service in the heavenly places. Christ serves as a high priest, not in a tent made with hands, which can be seen, but in heaven, which cannot be seen at this time. And so there is a contrast between what is seen on earth versus what is not seen, the heavenly realities. Christ's sacrifice is greater than the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. That's a major argument in the book. What the blood of bulls and goats could never do, his blood could. That is, cleanse us from our sins once for all in the sight of holy God. Our Savior's sacrifice of himself was sufficient and perfect to take away the guilt of our sin from the sight of God, so that there is now forgiveness of sins. That's what he's been arguing. What does this mean? It means that our consciences are now clean and clear in God's sight. Christ has offered that perfect sacrifice. We are made perfect in God's sight, meaning that when God looks at us in Christ, he sees us as pure and spotless and righteous. He sees us as perfectly sanctified and fit for his holy presence. Beloved church, what the writer of Hebrews has told us thus far in the first section is that this is now what we have in Jesus Christ. We have these great blessings in Christ. This grace is ours as God's free gift to us through faith alone in Christ. But the writer of Hebrews has a concern, and that's what we're turning to now. This doctrine, this biblical teaching, is coming in light of a crisis in the church. There is a crisis of faith. Some in the church are wavering in their faith in Christ. Some are being tempted to give up their confidence in Christ. Some seem to be in danger of losing their hope in Christ and the promises of God in him. Indeed, beloved, some have already abandoned the faith, renouncing Christ, and have abandoned associating with the church. That's what's happened so far in the book of Hebrews. You see, trouble has come upon the church. Suffering has come for the church. They've had to endure hard struggles with sufferings. And sometimes, beloved, the members of this church were exposed to reproach and affliction. And sometimes, as the writer says, they were partners with those who were reproached and afflicted. There were times when their property was plundered for their public profession of faith in Christ. It was not easy to be a member of the church in this particular time in history. And remember something about the ancient world when this took place. There was no general cultural acceptance of Christianity at this time. Indeed, in the first century, the refusal of Christians to engage in the worship of the state or emperor or to worship the gods of guilds resulted in serious ramifications for Christians. What concerns the writer of Hebrews is that the church to which he is writing seems to be in danger of caving to the pressure. There was a time when their confidence in Christ was high. They had in view their heavenly inheritance. They understood it was real and it was theirs. There was a time when they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property because they had a confidence in something that they could not see but believed was real, a heavenly inheritance. But now, at this time, not so much. Now the losses of earthly treasures, even earthly necessities, are weighing on the hearts and minds of members of this church. Now they were noticing what they could see and forgetting what they could not see. They were in real need of endurance to remember the promises of God, to remember what they could not see, that what they cannot see, though they cannot see it, it is real. It is true. Because God does not lie. And God has promised. The writer of Hebrews quotes Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4, where he says this, "Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And beloved, to understand the implications of quoting Habakkuk here, it's important that we take time to stop and consider this passage from Habakkuk. You see, our text here in Hebrews 10 is not the only place in the New Testament where this passage from Habakkuk is quoted. It's also found in Paul's epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul says, starting with verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The Habakkuk passage here has to do with living by faith in God's promises. God has spoken. God has made certain promises, and he will keep his word. And living, what we're called to do is live by faith in the gospel hope, especially in the face of difficult circumstances. It's easy to say something is true when it's easygoing. It's a different story when suffering comes from living consistently in light of God's promises. Now let's consider the background for Habakkuk's prophecy. You see, while the situation that Habakkuk is speaking to is different in many ways from our own, it in fact does relate to the situation of the church in the first century and to our church in the 21st century. Habakkuk was written sometime between 640 and 615 BC, before the fall of Assyria and the rise of Babylon. These are two great eastern empires that had significant impact on the people of God. The Assyrians, who would destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, and then the kingdom of Babylon, which would later come and take the Jews out of the land into the Babylonian captivity. So at this time, the northern kingdom of Israel has already been destroyed by the Assyrians, and God has promised to punish the Assyrians with the rise and conquest of the Babylonians, who will later themselves conquer the kingdom of Judah and destroy the temple in 586 BC. And it's in light of this situation that Habakkuk complains, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, but you do not save?" What's the Lord's response to Habakkuk? Listen to Habakkuk 2:3. "And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." God has given Habakkuk a vision, but it's a vision that is not immediately fulfilled. Indeed, the people of God are going to have to wait for the vision to be fulfilled. They are going to have to wait for what will no doubt seem like a very, very long time for the vision to be fulfilled. And so what does the Lord say? He says this: "If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." It's very interesting that he says it will not delay when it seems like there's such a long delay. What does the Lord mean? It will come in the time I appointed. It's going to come in my appointed time. You may not like the appointed time, but it's my appointed time. It's in my timing that I send this. And it will not be moved one way or the other. I've appointed the date. I've appointed the time. Be patient. In God's timing, it will surely come. And beloved church, it doesn't matter how long. The promises of God will stand, no matter what. And you see, beloved church, Habakkuk's situation, while different from our own in so many respects, is not so different in one key way. The righteous must have faith in God as they await the fulfillment of the promises of God, no matter how long it takes. Now, beloved church, we live in a better time than Habakkuk did. We live in the era of fulfillment of God's promises to us in Jesus Christ. We live in the era of the fulfillment of God's of the eschaton breaking into history with the death and resurrection of Jesus. As Jesus himself taught us in Luke 24, the whole of the Old Testament points forward to Jesus and his work. Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, they all declare the Messiah must suffer and die and rise again. And as the writer of Hebrews has reinforced for us over and over again, if you were to read through the book, the Messiah, Jesus, has come, and he has indeed brought the reality to which the old covenant could only point. The promises of God are fulfilled. At least the fulfillment is inaugurated. But here's the issue, beloved. Although the Messiah has come and he has died as the once for all sacrifice for our sins, and he has been raised again from the dead, and he is even now at the right hand of the Father in glory serving as our faithful high priest, he has not yet come to bring the fullness of our salvation, the resurrection of our bodies, and the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwell. So what does that mean for us, this delay? The inauguration of the great blessings of God in the death and resurrection of our Savior versus what he will bring at the end of history when he comes again in glory. What does it mean for us? It means, beloved church, that in the interim period between the time of Christ's first and second advents, we're going to encounter diverse trials and sufferings, particularly for our faith in Jesus. This period could also be described as a period of tribulation. It is the time between the already and not yet, between the inauguration of the end times and its consummation. The inauguration comes with Jesus and what happens to him in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the inauguration of end time events. Do you realize when we think about the crucifixion of Jesus, and I've said this before, but it's worth thinking about and meditating on. When Jesus died on the cross, that was the beginning of the judgment of the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord. It was the inauguration of end time wrath that God will pour out on the world at the end of history, happening in the middle of history with one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He faces that end time wrath in himself on the cross for us. That's why Paul can say, as we read today already in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why not? It's already been poured out. The cup of the wrath of God has been drunk to the dregs by our Savior Jesus. There's no wrath left. God's justice has been satisfied by the death of Christ. And we think about the resurrection of the dead. What is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Brothers and sisters, it is categorically different from all the resuscitations that we see when the prophets somebody would rise back to life. They've been dead and they rise again. Even with Lazarus being raised back from the dead, it's not the same thing as what Jesus experienced and what happened with him. Lazarus dies again. Jesus is raised up in glory, a glory that had not been seen prior. He's the man from heaven, raised up as the inauguration, the beginning of the new creation. It's the heavenly world, the world to come, the age to come, breaking into history. That's the significance of his resurrection. He is the first of his kind, the first of the new heavens and the new earth, the first among many brothers. the first fruits from the dead in a categorically different order than we've ever seen. That's the significance of what happens to Jesus. But brothers and sisters, what has happened to Jesus has not yet come, and it has not yet fully happened to us. You see, Jesus was raised from the dead, never to perish again, but we have not yet experienced the fullness of the resurrection of the dead. We have not yet, we're still in our frail mortal bodies. Our bodies have yet to be changed. This change has started with Jesus, but it will only be consummated when he comes again in glory. And so we have to wait. And so what does this mean for us, brothers and sisters? It means that we face suffering. It means that we live with the tension of what Christ has already done, but what Christ has not yet done for us in coming back in glory, destroying all of his enemies, including the enemy of death, in its finality. Oh, death is a defeated foe, absolutely. Yet we're still confronted with it. But one day it will be completely gone. We will have no experience of death in the future when that defeated foe is cast into the lake of fire. And so, beloved church, the writer applies the Habakkuk passage to the church of the first century and to us, saying, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, in the book of Hebrews, if you were to read through the book of Hebrews, you would have seen many warnings already. Warnings in the strongest possible terms about the dangers of shrinking back. The person who claims to be a Christian, who claims to believe in Jesus, but doesn't persevere in hope in Christ, will face divine displeasure. We call this apostasy. When someone seems to have had faith, they seem to have been part, they were part of the church, at least on the outwardly. Yet when the pressure comes, they renounce the faith, they renounce Jesus Christ, they deny him, and they walk away from the church and won't have anything to do with it. It's called apostasy. The apostate, the one who does not persevere in faith and in hope in Christ, will face divine displeasure. The writer has warned us of this already. This was the case in the book of Numbers when God punished the unbelieving first generation of Israelites who rebelled against him in the wilderness of Kadesh Barnea because they wouldn't believe God's promises. Remember the situation. This is the story in the book of Numbers where we have Joshua and Caleb and the other 10 spies. So we have 12 spies who were sent in to spy out the land of promise. Remember what happens. 10 spies come back and say, well, sure, the land's good. Sure, it has some good stuff in it. You know, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, but there are some mighty people in there, and we don't stand a chance. There are giants in the land, and we don't stand a chance against them. We should just go back to Egypt. At least it was safer for us there. What do Joshua and Caleb say? Don't be discouraged by this. Look, God delivered us from Egypt. It was the superpower of the day. Don't be discouraged. The Lord our God has promised. It must be. Our God does not lie. But sadly, beloved church, what happens? The 10 faithless spies win the day. And that first generation of Israelites to come up out of Egypt in the Exodus, en masse, turn from the Lord. And they follow the faithless spies, and God condemns them. This whole generation, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, are to die in the wilderness. Psalm 95 recounts this. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. A warning against turning away from God. A warning against walking in unbelief, especially when times get tough. Those who turn away from Christ face our God's divine displeasure. So we see this with the case with the 12 spies. This is also the case with the kingdom of Judah in the days of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Those who turn away from the Lord face God's divine displeasure. And beloved church, it's no less the case for the first century or for our own time. The Lord is displeased with those who turn away, those who walk away from the faith when times are tough. Those who would shrink back from trusting God and His promises in the face of suffering and persecution will face God's ultimate displeasure if they turn from the gospel, committing apostasy, and endure unrepentantly in unbelief. Do not turn away from Jesus Christ no matter what happens, beloved. Do not turn away from Him. There is no other salvation. There is no other religion that gives salvation. It's Christ or nothing. Every other proposed and declared hope is false. Only Christ and Christ alone will save us. And so we are called to persevere in faith in Christ. And so as it was with Israel in the Old Covenant, so it is with the church in the New Covenant. The righteous must live by faith. But the unrighteous will face displeasure. The unbeliever will face divine displeasure. And so, beloved church, we are called to live by faith. But what is this faith? Well, the writer tells us in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And we're going to actually look at this passage later this evening on Zoom, in our devotional time on Zoom. But faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Brothers and sisters, in chapter 11, the writer begins a new section where we're going to see example after example from the Old Testament of what a true and living faith looks like. We see how they hope in the promises of God and how they endure in faith. Beloved church, we will see if you were to read through Hebrews chapter 11 today, you would see the faith that pleases God exhibited for you in portrait. But for now, beloved, I want to focus for a moment on the description of faith given here. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It isn't so much a formal definition of faith as it is a description of faith. Faith sets its focus on what is hoped for, but what cannot be seen at this time. That's very important. There's the difference between what is seen and what is not seen. What is seen versus what is not seen. Faith takes God at His word, holding firm the conviction that what God promises is more sure, more real than anything we may sense with our senses. Faith recognizes heaven as being our real and true home, Christ as our real Savior and High Priest, so that even when the things of this world are threatened, even when our very lives are threatened, we know that we're still blessed. We are blessed in Christ. We are blessed because God has spoken and He has promised, and we believe His word. We know God does not lie. Beloved church, the righteous shall live by faith. Faith in Christ crucified and raised from the dead. Faith in Christ who will return again in glory in God's good timing. And we will trust that whatever happens in our lives, as difficult as it may be, it also is coming in God's good timing. There's nothing that happens in our lives that is not under our Lord's control. The good and the bad. The joyful, the joyous times, and the tragic and difficult times. Our Lord is sovereign and in control. And in the face of all of it, we are called to live by faith. Faith in the promises of our God, that our God is true, that He does indeed love us. He has given His Son for us to die for our sins, and He has raised Him up for our justification. The righteous live by faith. Faith in Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises to us. Hoping in Him and His finished work. Blessing Him. Beloved, this was the case in Habakkuk's day. It is no less the case in our own day. May God grant us grace that we may persevere in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not shrink back, living by faith in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your word, which is given to us to sanctify us and strengthen our faith. We are warned here against turning back from the faith, particularly in difficult trials and difficulties. Father, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And so we pray today that this word we have just heard would be used by your Spirit to strengthen us in faith in Christ. We pray, Father, that we would hear it, and now, as we've heard it, that we would meditate upon it and treasure it and be strengthened. Please forgive us for our unbelief. We do believe, Father, yet we also confess so often we are those of little faith. Help us, we pray, that we may bear much good fruit, that we may endure to the end. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.